So I'll pray, and we'll get to work at Genesis 15. Good to see you all. Father God, thank you that we finished the year so strong. Thank you that the room is filled and the students aren't even back yet. Thank you that we have to go to another service. Thank you that you've given us this building. Thank you that you have been exceedingly gracious. You have provided even beyond our needs. And God, you have been very, very good to this church. We want to just say thank you. I want to say thank you, God, for the faithful people who make this church. I thank you that I get to be one of the elders in this church. It's an honor to work with these people. Lord Jesus, as we study tonight, we pray you would send the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding of the scriptures that he inspired to be written so that we might understand what he intended for us to know. Jesus, our prayer is that our faith would be in you and that we would trust you as Abram did. And God, as we study tonight, we pray that you would bring your word to us as you brought it to Abram, and that it would birth a saving faith in us as it did in Abram, and that we would be people to whom your righteousness has been given as it was to Abram. So as we study about our brother tonight, God, please help us to learn from his life and to follow in his example by the same grace that you gave him. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's where we're at in Genesis. We'll launch right in. Tonight we're dealing with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. Genesis so far starts out, Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks, creation comes into existence out of obedient response to God. God creates our first parents, Adam and Eve. God then speaks to them, and they disobey, they disbelieve, and dishonor God. They sin. So it goes from creation to the curse. Now sin is in the world. Sometime later, roughly 2,000 years, God speaks again to a man named Abram. Tells him to leave his homeland, which is in Babylon, a godless city, to leave his father, who was a non-Christian, an unbelieving, godless man, and to, by faith, just trust that this life journey that God would bring him on would end up well and that God would be trustworthy and true. And so he and his barren wife were promised land, blessing, and a son that would lead to many offspring, and by faith they believe God and they go. This week we will look at God showing up and again speaking to this man Abram. And he'll be left with a decision, and that is whether or not God is trustworthy. This is the question for us all. The word of God comes to Abram, and he must decide whether he finds God untrustworthy, as Adam did, or if he will find God trustworthy, if he will be a man of unbelief or a man of faith, if he will be a man of unrighteousness or righteousness, and whether or not he believes that God is a trustworthy God. So that's where we pick up the story, where God is again speaking to Abram. And he has something to say, beginning in Genesis 15:1. After this, and what he's referring to here is in chapter 14, Abram went off and fought a great war to liberate his knucklehead nephew Lot. He also met Melchizedek, who was priest and king of Jerusalem. After this great battle and meeting this great man, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And here the word of the Lord coming to Abram shows us that Abram is a prophet. That statement, the word of the Lord came, happens 221 times in the Old Testament. When it does, it refers to God revealing himself, speaking to his servant, a prophet. The prophet then preaches and writes on behalf of God, and God speaks through that messenger to the people that he intends to communicate with. And so the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and then the prophet speaks on behalf of God. That's how we got the books of the Old Testament. The New Testament says in Ephesians that the church is built on the prophets and the apostles, those who God gave his word to in the Old Testament days and those whom God gave his word to in the New Testament days. And so here, the word of the Lord comes. He's a prophet. We see this later in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, where it overtly declares that Abram is a prophet. He's the first prophet up until this point. The only prophet has been God. He's been the one doing all the speaking. And now Abram is going to be a mouthpiece for God. And God's word comes to him in a vision. I want to say this about God. God is free to reveal himself and communicate in any way that he determines is most effective, most efficient, most beneficial, whatever is his prerogative. God could speak to us, the Bible says, through creation. Psalm 19, Romans 1 say that we learn about God through what he has made. God can speak to us, Romans 2 says, through the internal witness of our conscience. God can speak to us, obviously, through his word. Hebrews tells us that God speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his teaching and his example. God can speak through an angel. God can speak through circumstances. God could speak through a dream. He does that with Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. And here God's going to reveal himself through a vision. All of that to say that God can, in any way that he supernaturally determines, communicate to people that he wants to reach. And this issue of vision, I've had dreams come true. I've had words of knowledge. I've heard God speak to me. I have not had a vision. I don't know exactly what it's like. My hypothesis is that maybe it's kind of like a film. You see it. Maybe you see, because it seems like oftentimes the word of the Lord comes and it's auditory, but a vision seems to be a visual thing. And these visions still happen today. You need to know this, that right now in some closed Muslim countries where Christian missionaries are not allowed to go, there are reports of Muslims coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ because they will go to bed and have a dream. And in that dream, they will die and they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account for their life. And they wake up and realize that they've been worshiping the wrong God and that Jesus is God. And they become Christians. Why? Because God could still work through dreams and visions and angels and miracles. God is a supernatural God. We believe in all of it. God gets to do whatever God wants to do. And he breaks through in a vision and he reveals and speaks to Abram. And here's what he says. He starts off very nicely. Don't be afraid. Which you got to think about it. If you're Abram and God shows up, that's a nice thing to hear first. All right, like, hi, I'm God. Oh boy, this is either really good or really bad, you know? Don't be afraid. Woo, okay, good. Nice to see you, you know? Now, Abram at this point is an old man. He's just fought a war. He's waiting for a promised son. He's got a barren wife. He's left his dad, his homeland. He's left all his security. He's got a lot to be afraid of. His life is living in faithful risk toward the promises of God. He has a lot to be afraid of. The Bible tells us to just fear the Lord and that's it. That we should honor, reverence, respect God, and that we should not fear people and circumstances. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so what he's saying here is this. Abram, pay attention to me. Don't be afraid of all your life and circumstances. I have a plan for you. If you trust me, everything's going to be just fine. There's really nothing to worry about. So here's what he says. Don't be afraid. And he says two wonderfully poetic images about himself. First, I am your shield. And second, I am your very great reward. I love those two images that God gives. Abram had just won a war. He had ridden off to battle with his 318 men, if memory serves me correct. He defeated a few kings. And God says, Abram, you know why you won that war? Because I'm your shield. I protected you. I defended you. I gave you a victory. And this picture of God being our shield is also continued through the book of Psalms and some of the great Old Testament singing among God's people. And it's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful image. I would take this as well to Ephesians 6 in the New Testament, where it tells us that the war we're in today, and we're in a war as God's people, but it's not just against flesh and blood. It's not just people. It's against powers, principalities, and spirits, is what the Apostle Paul says. What that means is we, as a church, believe in a literal Satan, literal demons, literal spiritual attack, that we are in a literal war, and we have a literal enemy who really wants to do us harm. He doesn't want us to love each other. He wants us to be bitter, angry, unforgiving, mean-spirited, and divided. He doesn't want us to be devoted to the Lord Jesus. He wants us to distrust and mistrust the Word of God and the goodness of God. He doesn't want the marriages here to endure. He doesn't want the children to be raised in loving Christian homes. He doesn't want those who are unmarried to fall in love. He doesn't like any of this. It's distasteful to him. If I could oversimplify it, God is good, Satan is bad. Okay? We believe that. Okay, you got to start there. Otherwise, you get really confused. And once you understand that, you realize that God is good and does good things, and Satan is bad and he does bad things, and that there is a battle between Satan and his servants and their works and effects, and God and his children and his plan for their goodness. And so how do we defend ourselves? Well, we hang out under the shield. That God is our protector. He's our defender. I'll give you a weird story, not to freak you out, but kind of to freak you out. I don't talk about all this stuff a lot because some people freak out. They never come back. Some, you know, whatever. We'll see. I was talking to a person a few months ago that was being oppressed by a demon, an unclean spirit, being harassed and just a terrible circumstance. True story. I won't get into all of it. But as we were talking, I asked, well, you know, who sent you, Satan? What was your work to attack Mars Hill, the church? And I said, well, how many are working with you? And I think the number, I've got it written down, I think the number was like 647 unclean spirits attacking the church. And I said, well, how come you're failing? Because we're growing and, like, you know, you kind of suck at this, to be honest with you. You know, it's not going so good. Like, we're doing good. You know, it's going good. And they said, well, we're trying, but there's a shield over the church. That's the literal word they use. And I said, and what is that? They said, well, that's Jesus. See, that's the shield. That's the shield. You have a literal enemy. There's a literal war. There's literal problems. And as long as you're under the shield, it doesn't matter what comes raining down out of the sky. You're okay. But should you get out from under the shield, you're in serious trouble. Should you run off into sin or folly or disobedience or defiance, you're in danger. You're in danger. And see, God is a good God, and he loves and he protects his people. But when his people rebel and sin and disobey, they come out from underneath the shield, and then hard times come upon them because of their own folly. And he says, Abram, I'm your shield. I know you've got physical and spiritual enemies. I know you've got all kinds of things that you could worry about, fret about, be distressed about. But here's the deal. Pay attention to me. Right? Don't worry about all your problems and all your enemies and all your opposition. Right? It's like Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, keep your eyes on me, and here's what you got to worry about. Not all the attacks, not all the enemy, not all the darkness, not all the evil. Just keep your eyes on the shield and just stay under the shield. You'll be fine. Doesn't matter what the enemy and your enemies seek to do. Stick under my protective covering, repent of your sin, read your Bible, pray, love me, worship me, stay in constant contact with me, pray without ceasing, let's have this ongoing relationship. You just stick next to me, you'll be just fine, because I'll protect you. Love that image of God. Love that image of God. I promise you this, if you're a Christian, there are an infinite number of terrible and tragic things that should have happened to you that God prevented that you may not know about until you see him face to face. Okay? You thank God. Say, God, thank you for what I haven't gotten. I don't even know what that is, but I am glad I don't know. I'm glad that you protected me. And I believe, I know that God does. And he's also our very great reward. I love that language. Abram had just won a war in Genesis 14. He had all the spoils of victory. He could have taken for himself a large fortune, made himself very wealthy. Did he take any of his money? Did he take any of that plunder? No, he turned his back on it. And what God says is this, you didn't take the money, but I'll be your great reward. Jesus says, sometimes we got to choose between God and money. And sometimes money functions as a God. Abram turned his back on the money, and instead, as his reward, he got God. Let me ask you this, what's your highest valued possession? You know, it's nice to have money. It's nice to have power. It's nice to have influence. It's nice to have wisdom. It's nice to have health. But if you had to choose between that and being close to God, close to Jesus, would you pick Jesus? See, that's your very great reward. It's not just the gifts, it's the giver who's really the delight. That God is a great gift. You know what? You might get sick, you might get poor. At this point, Abraham is an old man who's homeless, who's tired after a war, with a barren wife who has left everything behind, and it doesn't seem like he has all that he wanted to have, but you know what he's got? He's got the love of God with him and for him. And God is his very great reward. Is there anything you would trade for the love of God? Is there anything you would trade for the God of love? Any amount of money, fame, prestige, power, health, wealth, whatever it is that you desire, is there anything that you would consider to be an even greater reward than the love of God? He says, I'm your great reward. Abram, I know life isn't exactly what you wanted right now, but I'm here. Don't overlook the obvious and don't overlook the greatest gift. I am God and I am here and I am here with you and I am here for you. And he would say that same thing to us all today who love him, that he is with us, that he is for us. And he should be our most prized and treasured possession, that he is our very great reward. It goes on then. Abram talks back. Now, usually this is indicative of a problem, right? Like, how many of you parents know when you say something to your children and then they talk, that usually indicates they're wicked. You notice that? Like, go clean your room. If anything is said other than yes, you know that there's a little bit of doubt going on. Well, I don't know. I don't feel like it. I prayed about it. I looked in the Bible, couldn't find any verses on my room. You know, I just don't. And see, what happens throughout Genesis to this point when God speaks to Abram, he just responds and does what he's told. Here, he's going to talk a little bit, usually an indication of unbelief. And here's the thing you need to understand. Abram is a man of faith. Hebrews 11 says that he demonstrated faith all the way back in Genesis 12 when he left his homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon, the headquarters for Babylon. So he's already a man of faith, but here he's struggling with his faith. Struggling with his faith. Because God many years prior had made a promise, I'm going to give you land and a son. And at this point he has no son and no land, and it's been a few years, and he's confused. He's confused. And the question is whether or not the promises of God are in fact trustworthy. How many of you have had this? You're a person who does have faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a Christian. But there are seasons when you read the Word of God, you read the promises of God. I'll forgive all your sins. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will do you good, not harm. I will work out all things for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. You read all those promises and you look at your life and you say, God, I just don't see it. God, I don't see it. It says you're good, but life is bad. It says you'll never leave me, but I feel alone. It says that you will protect me, but I feel like I'm getting killed. God, it says that you'll work everything out, but it just seems like it's all falling apart. God, I don't understand. This is the place that Abram finds himself in. He knows the promises of God, he knows the Word of God, and he is struggling with belief. And so what I'm going to say is this, that I believe Abram at this moment is demonstrating doubt, but not unbelief. And I'd like to distinguish these two things for you. What I mean by doubt is this. You know that God is the one true living good God. You know that his word and his promises are true. You know that he has pledged himself to certain things for you because of his goodness. And you don't see it. You struggle with that. You wrestle with that. You're frustrated by that. You're confused by that. And you bring it to God because you're saying, God, I don't understand. Help me understand. Is that godless or godly? It's very godly. That's doubt. Faith is big enough for doubt. Faith, because doubt wants resolution. That's what it wants. It comes to God and says, God, I don't understand, and I feel like it's causing distance between you and I want to understand so that I can be closer to you. That is doubt. Doubt is absolutely part of faith. It is through doubt that faith is built. Sometimes God will then reveal to you, oh, this is what you're doing. And sometimes God will say, I love you. You need to trust me. You need to hang in there. Unbelief, I would consider ultimately different than doubt. Unbelief is not where you take it to God because you want resolution so you can be closer to God so that your faith can be built. Unbelief is when you walk away and say, God, it says you're good. You're not. It says you'll never leave me. You have. It says you work out everything for good. You don't. Unbelief is literally the means by which we turn our back on God and basically say that God is a liar. He's given his word. He's given his promises. He's not good for it. I don't trust him, and I'm done. Faith is not big enough for unbelief, but faith is big enough for sincere doubt. Do you understand that? I don't want you to confuse that because as I've talked to some of the people in the church, if they have any questions or they're struggling with any issues or there's anything that they're not fully understanding, they feel like, I don't even know if I'm still a Christian. I think I'm turning my back on God. I feel like I'm losing my faith. No, you're wrestling with a question. Like Jacob, wrestle all night. And then your faith will be built. Faith wrestles because it cannot handle being far from God. And by faith, you wrestle through your doubt and your struggle and your frustration, your confusion, to get to the place where you say, you know what, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. And I know you said it, and I believe it, and that's what faith is. And faith is clinging to the promise of God until you see it. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, God, I don't see it, but you said it, so I will hold on to the promise until I see it. And sometimes that's not until the kingdom. Let me get back to it. Abraham said, he's going to talk to God. Here's where his doubt shows up. But where does he take his doubt, Marcel? He takes it to God. This is mature faith. Mature faith, when it doubts, goes to God. He says, God, I'm struggling with understanding you. You help me figure it out. I love you. I trust you. I need you. Help me. That is true biblical faith. That is mature faith. He's not walking away from God. He's running toward God, seeking resolution. And he says, oh, sovereign Lord, this is so important for your doctrine of faith. In our day, faith is generally considered by bad Bible teachers to be the means by which I push God into doing my will in my way at my time. Which is like this. I'm on a throne, God's here, and if I have enough faith, I can shove God into my will. You want to get rich? Have enough faith. If you want to get healthy, have enough faith. If you want to do something, have enough faith. Here's the problem. We're not the sovereign. We're not the sovereign. I don't have a throne. I'm not the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Right? I don't sit on a throne and say, God, let's arm wrestle. You work for me. That's not what faith is. Faith is knowing who the sovereign is. Sovereign Lord means this. God is highest. God is preeminent. God is prominent. God is dominant. The image in Revelation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is high and exalted and seated on a throne at the right hand of the Father. That's the sovereign Lord right there. And faith is connected to the sovereignty of God. The sovereign means that there is nothing, there is no one higher, more powerful than God. What that means is if God wants to get something done, he can get it done. And so when he makes a promise, your faith is in the sovereign Lord. That's why faith makes sense. Every other religion that doesn't have a sovereign Lord, any other religion or philosophy that doesn't know that Jesus Christ sits on a throne and rules over everything and anyone, and it doesn't matter which person, demon, or nation opposes him, that the sovereign always gets his way. If you don't believe that, then your faith is folly and it's in vain. You're saying, I trust the guy who can't do anything. Well, that's not faith, that's folly. If you say, I trust the sovereign Lord, well, that's a good place for faith to be. I trust the one person, the living God, who when he makes a promise, no matter what, will fulfill it because no one can stop him. And so we pray, and so I want you to see, our faith is connected to the sovereign Lord. And if he's not the sovereign Lord, our faith is futile and folly. But because he is the sovereign Lord, when our faith is in him, it is exactly where our faith needs to be. And so he brings it to God and he says, I know you're the sovereign Lord. I know you can do anything you want. I know you have authority and power. You promise me a son. You promise me land. I don't understand. I'm not unbelieving. I'm calling you back to your promises. Help me understand. That's mature faith. This is not a guy who's turned his back on God. This is a God who wants to know God more deeply and fully. He's in a hard season, but his heart is in a place of pushing into God so that he might come to resolution. He says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children. It's been years since the promise back in Genesis 12, so a servant in my household will be my heir. What he's saying is this, God, you said I'd get a son, but if I die today, it's going to go to my nephew, my next of kin. I still don't have a boy. It's been years. My wife's barren. I don't understand. How many of you have learned this about God? He's always late. And he's right on time. That's the curious thing about God. He's always late and right on time. It's been years. He's going to have to wait some more years. He's going to have to wait 25 years. Now, we struggle with this because we're people who cuss at the microwave, right? Anything that smells like patience, yeah. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, patience. No way. What's that mean in the Greek? That means I get it right now, my way, right away, right? No, that's not what it means. Patience is a virtue. Nobody believes that, but God is patient. Abram's supposed to be patient. God's got a plan. He's perennially late, but he's always right on time. He says, God, where's my son? You said I'd get a boy. Where is he? Then the word of the Lord came to him. God speaks again. Does God need to answer this question? No, he could say, I'm God. I don't answer questions from silly little old men. But God's not like me, right? God's nothing like me. He's working on me to get me more like him. You can debate how successful that's been, but God's nice and gracious. Not as only is he patient, he's patient with Abraham. See, Abram at this point is frustrated with God's patience, but he's really happy that God's patient with him. Most of us are like that. God, hurry it up. What about you? Well, take your time. Here God responds nicely. The man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. I told you you're going to get a son. Guess what you're going to get? Not a monkey, not a bass boat. You're going to get a kid. He's going to get a boy. I told you that's what you're going to get. He took him outside. He said, look, right? Illustration. Look, here's the illustration. Up at the heavens and count the stars if indeed you could count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram, go outside. Look, you see all the stars? Yeah. Count them. 1, 2, 3. Oh, I give up. I'm an old man. I don't have time for this. Well, do you see? That's a lot. Yeah, that's a lot. Here's how many people are depending on my promise. This many people. Abram, do you think I'm going to let you down? Do you think I'm going to fail? Do you think I'm not going to come through? It's not just about you, Abram. It's about the whole world. It's about everybody. People from all nations, tribes, tongues, cultures, languages, groups in the earth. Abram, look, this is what I'm working for. Because the promise to Abram in Genesis 12 was ultimately, Jesus is coming. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing to the nations of the earth. That is Jesus Christ. He is ultimately the offspring of Abraham. See, Abram had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son that leads to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham is, I'm sending Jesus to deal with sin, to save people, to change their life. Everybody's counting on it. This is the plan for all of my children. Look up, Abram. As many as there are stars in the sky, that's how many people I love. That's how many people I'm going to save. That's how many people I am going to come and live and love and die for. Amen. Abram, see, you know what, friends? Next time you go outside tonight, it'll be dark. Look up. Look up and say, you know what? This is the love of God. I'm supposed to remember the love of God. I'm supposed to remember how many people God loves when I look up. And I'm supposed to look at a star and assume that my name is written on that one somewhere. And that other people that God loves, their names are written on those stars as well. Each of them an illustration showing that God loves a multitude. Today on planet Earth, over 1 billion people claim to be Christians and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And sometimes, like Abram, all we can think of is, God, I don't like the timing. And what about me? And God says, well, I love you. But look at all of the people that I love. And look at all of the work that I'm doing. And Abraham all of a sudden starts to see a little glimpse of the affection that God has through the Lord Jesus Christ to save so many people. Every time you look up, I want you to remember God standing outside and showing Abraham the illustration of his loving affection and the extent of his salvation for so many. Here's Abram's response. God initiates, we respond. We believe that this is the predominant way that God works through Scripture. That's why even in service, I will preach and then you will respond. Tithes, offerings, communion, worship. Leave here to go live your life in service and mission to the Lord. You got to respond. When God speaks, you got to respond. And now Abram is going to respond. And let me say this. We're going to drill down on this verse. This verse is exceptionally important. This verse is one of the most important verses in all of Genesis. It's one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It's one of the most important verses in all of the history of the world. This verse, literally, Genesis 15:6, I believe should have a big wick on it coming out of your Bible. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has lit this verse and it has exploded through the New Testament, exploded through the history of the church. It led to the understanding by Martin Luther of justification by faith. It led to the whole Protestant Reformation, and it is in large part responsible for the existence of this church. This verse. Abraham is the man of faith. He's the prototype of faith. All who will come into loving relationship with God and have their sins forgiven will follow in the example of this man, Abram. So how he responds is prototypical for us all. We're not just to admire his example, we're to follow it. And here's what he did. God speaks, gives him a promise. The word of the Lord comes to Abram. And Abram believed the Lord. Abram believed the Lord. That seems so simple, but you know what? That is the bedrock of Christianity. That God speaks and we believe it. That God makes promises and we trust him. That God is the sovereign and has a plan and that we believe that. And we live as if it were true because it is. Faith is this, and this is faith. Faith is trusting in the Word of God and the God of the Word. You cannot extricate those two. You believe in the Word of God and the God of the Word. That is faith. It is taking God at His Word. It is not saying, prove it to me. See, we live in this age of scientific rationalism that says, I don't believe it till I see it. The Bible would say, you do not see it till you believe it. That faith precedes sight. Abraham is told to believe that Jesus is coming in 2,000 years. And he clings to that promise. He's now dead, gone. 1 Corinthians 13 says that he now sees Jesus Christ face to face. He started clinging to a promise and he ended seeing him face to face. You and I must cling to the promises of God until we see it. You will never see the fulfillment of the promises of God unless you first believe that they are true. Once you believe, then God opens your eyes so that you can see. Until that point of faith, you're blind. God is good. God is alive. God is at work. And you don't see it until you have faith to believe. And then when you see through faith, you see the work and the hand and the faithfulness of the trustworthy God. Abram believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? Who do you trust? Who are you depending on to tell you the truth about your life and your death and the things that matter? Abram believed the Lord. And he believed the word of the Lord. That's why the Bible is so important to us. This is the word of God. And when we read it, the word of the Lord comes to us just as the word of the Lord came to Abram. And we're to read it and respond by believing it. The whole point of the Bible is Jesus. To get us to the place where we will have faith, trust, unshakable confidence in Jesus. Abram believed the Lord. And it was credited to him as righteousness. This is antithetical to every religion. Every religion will tell you, be righteous and God will grant you faith as a result of you earning it by your goodness and your merit. Christianity says, no, trust God, he'll give you his righteousness. You have none of your own to bring. It is as filthy menstrual rags, the Old Testament prophet declares. We come to God with our resume and he says, filthy menstrual rags. I'm not impressed. I know your heart. I know your words. I know your deeds. I know your motives. They're not good. You're not clean. You're not pure. You're not holy. I'm not impressed. Well, where do I get righteousness? I'll give it to you. What do I do? Nothing. I'll take care of it. Trust me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become sin, my sin, so that in him I might become the what? The righteousness of God. So God, I don't need to be good? No, you need to be forgiven. I don't need to earn it? No, you don't need to earn it. What do I do? Trust me, I'll take care of it. How are you going to do that? I'm sending Jesus. He'll take care of everything. Trust him. That's faith. It's not just faith, it's the object of faith. Abram believed the Lord, Jesus Christ, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus Christ died for all my sins, and he gives me all of his righteousness. This amazing exchange. All I need to do is trust him. And I tell you what, the more I get to know him, I don't see why everybody doesn't, because there's nobody like him. You got to trust somebody. You're never going to meet anybody like Jesus. This verse explodes through the New Testament. It's the pattern of faith for us all. I'm going to show you where it appears on three occasions. It's alluded to more times than that in the New Testament, but it goes to Paul in Romans, then in Galatians, and then Jesus' brother James. He quotes Genesis 15:6. It just continues as a theme throughout your Bible. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Big debate. How do you become a Christian? How do you get saved? How do you have a relationship with God? Paul says, you know what? Let's go back to version 1.0. Let's go back to good old father Abraham, where it all started. Let's pick up there. Let's look at Abraham. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, meaning he was a great guy, right? He was a great guy. He drove a hybrid vehicle. He didn't pollute any streams. He gave a lot of money to charity. He was a nice guy, never cussed, never said anything bad, was never unpleasant, walked old ladies across the street. Great guy. If when he died, he stood before God and God said, why should I let you in? And he said, because I'm a great guy. I know you're looking for great guys. Lucky for you, I'm here. If that was the case, then he had something to boast about. I did it. I saved myself. But not before God. God's not impressed. God doesn't look at us and say, that's amazing. You can do consulting? I'm looking for help. So we ask this great question. What does Scripture say? That is not a popular question, but it's the only place you'll find the right answer. Everybody thinks, you know, here's our deal today. Well, what do you feel? I feel furry. What are you talking about? What does Scripture say? Oh, now we're getting somewhere. The Word of the Lord comes. Let's go back to the Word of the Lord if we want to know anything about the Lord. Okay, that's not popular today. People are like, what do the theologians say? Well, let's go to Scripture first. Let's go to Scripture. Let's go to the source. Let's hear what God says. I love Paul. He says, well, there's a big debate. Anybody got a Bible? I know there's a crazy idea when we do theology. Maybe we should get a verse. And so he goes back to Genesis 15:6. He says, here's what Scripture says. Prototypical for us all. Anybody who wants to have their sins forgiven. Anybody who wants to enter a relationship with God. Do like Abram. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. There you go. There you go. Let me ask you this. Tricky question. Are you saved by works?
No.
You are. Whose works? Jesus' works. This is where Christians get confused. Other places too. But, oh, I'm saved by grace, not by works. That's true. But Jesus worked. God humbled himself, was born of a virgin in a dumpy rural hick town. He was tempted to sin. He never did. He went to a cross. He died. He shed his blood. He rose. He conquered Satan, sin, and death. That's a lot of work. He worked. He shed blood. He sweated blood. He worked. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what he did. And on the cross when he said, it is finished, all the work was done. What Paul is saying is this. Work must be done to get sinners connected back to God, but sinners can't do that work. God must do that work for the sinner. And the sinner must trust in the work of God. Trusting in Jesus is the way to righteousness. He will take your sin. He will give you his righteousness. We're saved by the works of Jesus. Jesus Christ has done everything that need be done. All we need do is just trust him. Just trust him. Paul picks this up in Galatians. Again, this issue of works versus grace. Do we save ourselves? Does God save us? How does this work? He says, consider Abraham. He goes back to Genesis 15, 6. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Quotes Genesis 15, 6. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. He said, look up in the sky, Abram. You see all those people? Those are Christians. You believe in Jesus. You're waiting for him to come. You and I, friends, we're in the same position as Abram. We believe in Jesus. We're waiting for him to come again. His faith was in Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus. Anyone whose faith is in Jesus, despite their nation, their time, their place, their culture, their language, their ethnicity, we are the offspring of Abram. You are the offspring of Abram if you love the Lord Jesus. The promise was given to Abram, but it affects us all. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abram. Back in Genesis 12, it said, and all nations will be blessed through you. That includes our nation. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham trusted God. He was saved by the work of Jesus Christ, and he was blessed by God. And if we do the same, then we are the descendants spiritually of Abram. The last thing is James, Jesus' brother, quotes it as well. Genesis 15, 6. Please commit Genesis 15, 6 to memory. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Just believe that. Meditate on it. Paul did. James did. It's that important. Jesus' brother James. And the scripture was fulfilled. Don't you love that scripture's fulfilled? God makes a promise, he brings it to pass. God's always good for his promise. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Isn't that beautiful? Say, I'd like to be a friend of God. Well, then trust Jesus. He'll give you his righteousness and make you his friend. What do I need to do? Nothing. He did it all. Well, can't I help? No, he doesn't need any help. Isn't there anything left undone? No, it's finished. He said it was. So what do? Trust him. Give him your sin. Take his grace. Praise the Lord. He's done all the work. Then he closes with this. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. What James is saying is this. If you really meet Jesus, if you really get saved, if you really become a Christian, if you really trust in God, your life will change. Good works come out of faith. They don't lead to faith. It's not that you do good things and then you have faith. It's that you have faith and then it changes your heart and your life and your nature and things change. And faith is this. I trust that God is good. I trust that the word of God is true. When God says something, I believe it. I obey it. I know that God is a good God. And even if I disagree, I assume that I'm wrong. That's faith. And you can't say, oh, I know all of that. I believe the Bible. I believe in God. I love Jesus. I am a Christian. I just don't do anything that he tells me to do because I don't think he knows what he's talking about. There is no such kind of Christian. There is no such kind of Christian. There will be times where we think that God is wrong and we will want to go do what we want to do. And if we're truly people of faith, we will assume that God is nicer and smarter than us and he's not trying to withhold from us good things. He's trying to keep us under the shield and from running out and getting in trouble. And in that way, oftentimes we're like silly kids. You know what my 3-year-old, my 5-year-old son wanted for Christmas? My 5-year-old son wanted a motorcycle. My 3-year-old son wanted a gun. Okay? And I asked him, I said, what do you need a motorcycle for? He says, I need a vehicle. I'm stuck at home all day, and I just need to get out a little bit. That's what he said. And he wanted to be able to go to Krispy Kreme whenever he wanted. That's his plan. My 3-year-old says, I want a gun. I said, what do you want a gun for? He says, to go shoot things. And so their plan is one will drive the motorcycle, and the other will ride on the back and shoot the gun like some sort of preschool hip-hop drive-by gang. That's what I'm dealing with. And so I look at the kids and I'm like, am I your dad? Yeah, you're my dad. Do I know a little more than you? Yeah, you know a little more than us. Do I love you? Yes. When I forbid you from doing something, is it because I don't want you to get hurt? Yeah. Okay, you cannot have a vehicle and a gun. You know, and if you really have faith that I'm a good dad, you're going to go with that. You're going to just trust. Well, we thought it was a great idea, but dad said it wasn't, so maybe it wasn't a good idea. God is a heavenly father. We come to him. We say, can I have a gun? No. Can I please marry her? No. But God, I want to. Look, I see everything. Okay? They don't have the kind of medication you're going to need if you marry that girl. Right? I'm on your team. I'm here to help. So do what I tell you to do. I'll save you a lot of grief. All right. All hopped up on Red Bull. Feeling pretty good. Verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord. It's really good to get that straight and remind yourself every once in a while. When I was in college, I lived in this house with a bunch of guys. We each paid like $50 a month, and a guy slept in the food pantry, and there was like 27 of us in a studio apartment, one of those places. And I was a brand new Christian, and a guy hung this little sign at our front door, and it said, there are two founding facts for human enlightenment. One, there is a God. Two, you are not him. And as you know, that second point was revelation to me. I didn't know that. I'm not God. Well, there you go. That changes a lot. That's what he's straightening out here with Abram. Abram, you have questions. I'm answering. But here's the deal. I'm the Lord. Right? You do this to your kids sometime. I'm the dad. Right? I love you, but let's not invert roles here. I don't work for you. I'm here to protect you and love you. Who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that's the capital of Babylon, to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, he's still got more questions. But he does it right. Oh, sovereign Lord. And he starts off like, okay, I'm getting in deep here. I got to make this real nice. I got to be careful about this. Oh, sovereign Lord. He's respectfully speaking to God. How can I know that I'll gain possession? He's asking, has God made a promise for land and lineage? How do I know that's going to happen? I don't see it. Does God need to show him anything? No. But God does, because God is nice, loving, patient, kind. The same thing that's frustrating Abraham. So the Lord said to him, now we're going to get into sacrifice. Sacrifice starts, I believe, back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin. God covers their nakedness with animal skins, which indicates to me that he slaughtered animals, blood, death, to cover sin, shame. Okay? That's why the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. This is the beginning of the sacrificial system. It's the next sacrifice in Genesis was Noah, chapter 8, verse 20. He gets off the boat. He offers a series of sacrifices to the Lord to cover his sin. And here God's going to say, we're going to offer some sacrifices. If you want something to see, look to the sacrifice. That's why you and I, when we start to doubt, we look to the cross. We look to the Lord Jesus. We fix our eyes on him. We know that he died. We know that he rose. And when he gets us to that point where he wants us to clarify our doubt, he fixes us back on the cross. Go back to the sacrifice when your faith is doubting and struggling. Go back to the sacrifice. Here, it's going to go to the sacrifice. We go to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're losing your way, go to the cross, find your north. Here's the sacrifice. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Leviticus 1 tells us that we're not supposed to separate the birds in half. I don't know why. Perhaps because once you cut a bird in half that's small, there's not much left. I don't know. But that's what the Bible says, so he does what the Bible says. Again, we do what God says, even if we don't fully understand it. That's faith. He does exactly what God says. This is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to learn about the covenant. The covenant is God's language for relationship and intimacy. Okay? The Bible on two occasions in the Old Testament says that marriage is a covenant. And that Jesus Christ is our groom in the New Testament, that the church is his bride, and that we're in covenant with God in a similar way to the way that I am in covenant with my lovely wife, Grace. And covenant is language for love and intimacy and devotion and passion and unity and commitment and faithfulness. That's all wrapped up in this concept of covenant. When God speaks of his relationship with us, he uses this great word covenant. We were told in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, that Adam was in a covenant with God. We're told in the 9th chapter of Genesis that Noah was in a covenant with God. And now God is going to enter into a covenant relationship with Abraham, and it's going to happen through the shedding of blood. should get you to think of the new covenant and the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood so that we might be in covenant loving relationship with God. And what happens is as soon as he begins this process of the covenant, and it's not even the making of a covenant, it literally means the cutting of a covenant. And the reason they would slaughter the animals and they would lay those animals out is because the people who were entering into the agreement would pass through those slaughtered animals saying, I will keep my word. I will keep my promise of this covenant, even if I have to die to keep my word. And if I don't keep my word, you can kill me. That's how serious the terms of the covenant are. And immediately upon the initiation of the sacred ceremony of the covenant, birds of prey came down on the carcass, but Abram drove them away. Immediately there's opposition to the covenant. There always is. You're in a marriage covenant, you need to continually fight for the sacredness of the union. There's always something trying to destroy it. If you're in covenant relationship with Jesus, there is always something that is trying to separate you from Jesus, to take away what God has put together between you and the Lord. And you need to fight and defend the sanctity, the beauty of the covenant relationship. It goes on. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Here it echoes the occasion in Genesis 2 where Adam fell asleep and God brought to him Eve. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, and here's what's going to happen. God is going to reveal to Abram the future. Does God know the future? Yes, he's the sovereign. He's the sovereign. There is this weird theology today that says God doesn't know the future. In Isaiah, God tells us that we know he's God because he knows the future. God identifies himself as God because he knows what no one else knows, because he's the sovereign, sees history in its totality, and in the end, he works out everything according to his plan and purpose. And God here is going to prophesy. About 25% of your Bible at the time that it was written was prophetic in nature, God declaring things that had not yet happened. That's how we know he's God. God doesn't just know the future, he makes it. That's what the sovereign does. And here he's going to tell Abram the future. Now what he's going to tell Abram is very disturbing. God came to Abram and said, Abram came to God and said, God, tell me, what's the future? What's going to happen? Show me the plan. Let me in on the details. I need to know. And God's going to tell him. And the word used is dreadful. Some of us would love to know the future until we knew it. Right? Some of you would be like, God, tell me the future. Tell me the future. Tell me the future. Okay, here it is. What'd you tell me that for? You're freaking me out. Now I can't even go to bed. I'm all stressed. Oh, come on. Well, you asked. Well, couldn't you lie to me? No, I'm God. I can't lie to you. Abram wants to know the future. God's going to tell him the future. And the future has some really hard truths in it. See, again, we don't need to know the future. We need to trust the sovereign. If you knew the future, you couldn't change it because the sovereign has set his plan into place. In addition, I believe oftentimes God doesn't tell us certain things in the future because he loves us and is trying to spare us from great anxiety and distress. I do this with my kids all the time. Could you tell me about that? No, you can't handle that. You're just not ready right now. Here's what he says. The Lord said to him, know for certain. Is God certain about the future? Yes. That your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They're going to go off to Egypt. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. This is ultimately fulfilled in what book of the Bible? Exodus. God's a great storyteller. Exodus is the sequel. Genesis is the prequel. He drops a few facts in the prequel to lead you to the sequel. At the end of Genesis, the descendants of Abram, 60-some in all, go into Egypt. At the beginning of Exodus, 400 years later, they come out a nation of a few million. Know for certain that your descendants will be stranger in a country not their own, that they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But God makes a promise, I will punish the nation. They serve as slaves, and afterward, they will come out with great possessions, great plunder, great wealth. Abraham was asking, God, when do I get the land? God says, in 400 years. Well, what'd you tell me that for? Well, you asked. 400 years. I don't think I'm going to be here. And if I am, I'm going to be too old to mow it. 400 years. This leads to Exodus. But do they get the land in Exodus? Nope, not till Joshua. The whole Bible, the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is about the continuation of this story. God says, I got other things I'm working on here before you get your land. You know what? Sometimes the promises to you and me don't get fulfilled till our great-great-grandkids. So we got to stop thinking just about me, and we got to start thinking about us. And we got to say, you know what? I trust the sovereign, and just because I don't see it in my life doesn't mean that the sovereign's not good. He'll figure it out. He'll figure it out. You know, my father-in-law's here tonight. Just kind of came to me. He believed that God called him here for the purpose of the gospel, so he moved here from Florida. I believe that some of the promises given to him will be fulfilled through my ministry and the ministry of my sons. And I pray the ministry of their sons. And I pray that there will be generations that serve Christ so that the calling on the family continues, the ministry of the family continues. There'll be things that he doesn't see. There'll be things that I don't see. There'll be things that my sons don't see because the fulfillment of some promises will be generations to come. That's okay, isn't it? As long as God saves people and he gets his will done, whether or not I'm there to see it or Abram's there to see it or you're there to see it, the main thing is that God gets it done and that people are blessed. That's what matters. What God is doing here is he's showing Abram the big picture. Abram, all you're thinking about is, when do I get my son? Okay, Abram, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you land. I'm also going to work through 400 years of slavery. In addition, he says, you, however, will go to your fathers in a peace and be buried at a good old age. Abram, you'll be fine. You'll be an old guy in your recliner with a remote control in your hand. You'll go out with a smile on your face. You'll be fine. But your descendants, they're going to have 400 hard years. And in the fourth generation, about 400 years, your descendants will come back here for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God is going to first deal with these people, these Amorites. They're sinning, but their sin has not crested yet. It's like they're in third grade sin and they're working on grad school, but it's going to be a few years. And here's what God does. God waits for people to reach the end of their sin oftentimes before he judges them. He did that in the days of Noah. He waited 1,656 years. Then the decree went out that it would be 120 years before the flood. And then God waited 120 years till sin had crested, and then he judged it. He'd do the same thing in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he's saying is, Abram, big picture. I know you want a kid. I know you want a nice piece of real estate. I promise you, that's all going to get taken care of. But here's the deal. There's billions of people I want to save. There's nations of the earth I'm still working on. There's some people that are sinning that haven't turned around yet. There's some people that are sinning that are just about ready, but not ready yet for judgment. Abraham, all you could see is your life. I'm God. I'm working on everything and everyone. That's what the sovereign does. Right now, God knows all the people on the earth, every name, every hair on their head. God knows all the nations of the earth. He knows everyone's inclination to their heart. He knows everything. People say, well, why does he just hurry up and get it over with? Because he's patient. Because he's patient. Peter says that some people that think God is slow. He says he's not slow. He's patient. Not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. What God is saying is this. The Amorites are wicked. None of them love me. It's going to be worse in 400 years, and then I'll judge them. Why don't you judge them right now? Because I'm kind, gracious, merciful, and patient. The same thing, Abram, that led to your salvation. So do you really want me to stop being like that? No, I guess not. It led to my salvation, their condemnation. But you're going to be good, nice, gracious, loving, merciful, patient, and kind, because that's who you are. And then you'll judge, because you're just, and you're holy, and you're righteous and good. Okay. See, so oftentimes you and I just get some little thing in our life. We're like, now, God, now, God, now, 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 now. What about me? And God's like, I got it covered. But if you've ever looked at a globe, you'll realize I got a lot going on. And a lot of things are connected together, and a lot of people are connected together. And when the Bible says that I'll work out all things for the good of those who love me, I'm working on what things? All things. And so I am the sovereign, working everything out, putting everything together after sin and the curse. I got it all figured out. You need to trust me. By faith, you need to trust me until it's sight. Abram's learning a big lesson about trusting the sovereign. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Here's what had happened when you'd enter a covenant. Bloody animal here, the other half of the bloody animal here. The people who were entering into the covenant would pass through the sacrifice, saying, I will make good on my promise, even if it kills me, and if it doesn't, you could put me to death. Who passes through? Does Abram pass through? God does. God alone does. This is enormously important. Abram and God are not standing there entering into agreement with God saying, Abram, you go first. You commit yourself to me, I'll commit myself to you. God looks at Abram and says, I commit myself to you, period. Period. What this is when God decides to love someone, they're going to be loved. When God decides to forgive someone, they're going to be forgiven. You say, well, can't we ruin that? We can really make it complicated and hard. We can sin indeed. But even when we're faithless, Paul says, he's faithful. He's faithful. He loves us until we love him back. His kindness, Paul says, leads us to repentance. What God is saying is this. Salvation, forgiveness, grace, the coming of Jesus is fully dependent on me. It doesn't matter what anyone says. It doesn't matter what anyone does. Jesus is coming. Sin will be forgiven. People will be loved. People will be saved because I'm a great God. And no matter what, lives are going to be changed. Amen. It's a promise. It's a promise to you and I. And when you see that blood on the ground, what God is saying is this. Even if I need to shed my own blood, I will make sure that my people are loved, saved, and forgiven. And God the Son becomes a man, comes down, sheds his own blood to fulfill the demands of the covenant for us who are law-breaking, sinful covenant breakers. Jesus dies for all my sin. He gives me all of his righteousness. I just need trust in him. And I'm in covenant relationship with God that is secure because God will never leave me, never forsake me. That God is living and trustworthy and true and good and loving and patient and merciful and kind. And this is all held together by the trustworthiness of the Word of God and the God of the Word. This is amazing. Every other religion, every other false concept of God will say, it's about what you do. God is saying, no, it's about what I do. I do the work. You trust me. Friends, this is not a God we invented. None of us would have dreamed up a God this good. This is the real God. This is the living God. This is the sovereign Lord. Right there, God pledged himself to Abram. God pledged himself to us. And here's the conclusion. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. There's our beautiful, glorious, wonderful word. You could read it this way. On that day, God vowed to love Abram with an undying, unyielding, passionate, fervent love. That's what a covenant is. And he said, to your descendants, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This coincides with Eden and the Garden of Eden, the place where we originally intended to dwell in the days of Adam. But we were cast out of that place because of sin. The question then becomes, big, huge political discussion, big fight, who are the descendants that have a right to the land? The offspring of Abraham. Some will say it is the Jews. Many of you believe that. You disagree with me. That's okay. I love you. I'm open to the possibility that I could be wrong. This is a secondary issue we can disagree on. I do not believe here, though, that it is talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. Do I love the Jews? Yeah. Moses is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. Abraham's a Jew. Paul's a Jew. We've been dealing with a lot of Jews today. Right? We appreciate that. But they all shared one thing in common. They loved who? Jesus. They're Christians. I do not believe it is by birth that you have right to the promises of God. I believe it is by new birth that you have right to the promises of God. And I do not believe that it is who your father is that determines your blessing. It is whether or not God is your heavenly father. And I believe here that the descendants he is speaking of are the people of God. People who love Jesus. Christians. Galatians 3 asks the question, who are the children of God? Answer, those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will protest. You could disagree with me. I'm sure you will. You'll say, but Abraham was a Jew! Was he? Is he a Jew here? What is he, friends? A Gentile. A Gentile. He doesn't become a Jew until two chapters later, in Genesis 17, where he circumcises himself with a flint knife, which is his greatest act of faith as an old man. What he is here is a Babylonian. The promise is made to a Gentile. I talked to a Jewish lady after the first or second service. An old Jewish grandmother comes here. She says, I think you're right. And I'm covered either way because I'm a Jewish Christian. So she sleeps better than the rest of us. She's a real sweet gal too. She's cute. Some think the promise is to the physical descendants of Abram. I believe it is to the spiritual descendants of Abram. Jews and Gentiles who love Jesus, and many Jews do love Jesus. We praise God for that. Some of you say, well, then why would we care about the nation of Israel? Why would we seek to evangelize the nation of Israel? Because God loves the whole world? Because Jesus is a blessing to all nations of the earth? We should love all nations of the earth. If you have a heart for Israel, praise be to God. I have a heart for India. I have a heart for America. We should have a heart for people to love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, I believe that the descendants of Abraham are just regular old pagan Gentiles like him who got saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the blessings and promises of the covenant are given to them by virtue of their new birth, not their birth. I'll leave it there. Many of you disagree with me. My inbox will be full. I know. Let me wrap it up with this. You and I are in a very similar situation as Abraham. Okay? Abraham is just a sinful, wicked guy in a sinful city with a godless father. God comes to him and gives him the word. God speaks to him. Today, you and I are in a godless city. Many of you are not Christians or new Christians. And now the word of God comes to us. We're reading the Bible, the word of God. Now God calls us to respond, as Abraham did, with faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram was anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. We are anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He had never seen Jesus, but he trusted the word of God. We have never seen Jesus, but we trust the word of God. And Abram clung to the promises of God until he saw. We will cling to the promises of God until we see Jesus Christ face to face. Either he comes back or we die, whatever comes first. And we are covenant breakers as Abram was. And Jesus Christ has died in our place as a substitute to deal with our sin, to give us his righteousness. And just as Abraham believed in Jesus, so we must respond by believing in Jesus as our great reward and our impenetrable shield. And Abram waited patiently for his home. Waited patiently for his home. Jesus says, my kingdom is not made by human hands. It's not of this world. I'm building it. I'll bring it. You and I are waiting patiently for the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that great piece of kingdom land that was promised to you and I, who by faith are descendants spiritually of Abraham and part of the constellation of faith. I call you today to respond to Jesus Christ in faith. And if you're already a believer and you have doubts, wrestle with God like Jacob. Work through those doubts so that your faith might grow and you might trust more deeply in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your life has been one of unbelief, this is a good day for you to repent of sin, to trust in Jesus, and to come to a place of faith. A faith whereby you trust God, you trust the God of the Word, you trust the Word of God, and then God will open your eyes and you'll begin to see that he is alive and he is good and he is active. He is gracious and loving and kind. That he is for you, not against you. And that you have a real enemy and that you desperately need a shield. I'll pray and you're going to respond. We're going to give tithes and offerings. We're going to sing. I hope Luke just blows the lid off this dump so we can celebrate a little bit. And we're gonna partake of communion, which is remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. His body and blood is showing that God was willing to send his son to die to make sure that the promise of covenant love would come to those who believe.
Amen.
Man, we got a lot to be happy about, don't we? There you go. I have the best job. I'll just tell you that. I open the Bible and talk about Jesus. What a great job. Thanks for being a good church. Jesus, thank you so much that you are not a God who is far away, judging our performance, waiting for us to meet your expectations. That you are a God who is drawn near. You've come to us. You've spoken to us. As you did to our father Abram. Lord Jesus, you've given us your word. I pray that you would give us the faith to believe it, every word of it, as trustworthy and true. I thank you that you come to people who are not from godly families and godly places doing godly things. You come to just regular old, terrible Gentiles, people like me, and you love us. You change us. You give us faith and grace and forgiveness. You lay down your life. You give us your righteousness. Lord Jesus, you are beyond good. We don't have a word that describes how glorious you are. God, for those of us who have doubts, I pray that we would wrestle through those doubts to mature faith. For those of us who have unbelief, God, I pray that we would have faith instead of unbelief, and that our struggles would cause us to press into you, not run away from you. And Jesus, as we respond with faith, gladness, joy, worship, praise, adoration. We wait patiently for the home that you've promised for us, your great eternal kingdom. And Jesus, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that the promise was made that even if blood needed to be shed, that love and grace and mercy and forgiveness would be poured out, and you did it. And I thank you that you rose from death, that you're alive and well today, that you're seated on a throne, King of kings, Lord of lords, the sovereign Lord. And we thank you.